Well, good morning, Fairview. It is so good to be with you, although not in person. And with that, many of you are probably celebrating. But of course, you know, Pastor Dan and I really do work hard at trying to not both be gone on the same Sunday. But sometimes it just happens. This happens to be one of those weeks. Pastor Dan, of course, is up in Idaho and Montana doing black robe and lighting some brush fires of biblical liberty and biblical truth up there. And he and David Hannon will be on their way back tomorrow. Cindy and I happen to be in Colorado Springs today as I've been attending and participating in the Council for National Policy. So I'm so grateful to Brother Jesse being able to fill the pulpit. One of our own homegrown here from Fairview. Of course, he and Indy, the ministry that they do in Nicaragua and across the country. And of course, one of our other pastor trainees, Terry Morrison. Terry's had his hands full this week with the birth of a new daughter and then some of the complications tied with that. So because of our both being gone, we are able to take advantage of the technology we have. And I'm doing the 10 o'clock Bible study today. We don't have a particular scripture text to start with because we're going to be all over the Bible. We'll be in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Revelation, other places of Scripture as well. But we're going to do a brief study this morning on eschatology. You know, there are some things that are debatable. There are some things that people can argue about. Quite frankly, some things people are just wrong on. The not taking the Bible literally when it comes to a literal rule and reign of Jesus on planet Earth, a literal return of Jesus to planet Earth. I think those are just mistaken studies. But even those of us that take the Bible very, very literally, there can be some disagreement as to timing here and there. And quite frankly, some things just aren't absolutely answered. But today's study, we're going to try to look at those things that are very clearly answered and kind of put it all into place. So as we see what's going on in the news and around the world, even today, here I'm recording this on Wednesday and it's Sunday morning. Who knows what's taken place in the last 3 or 4 days? With this usurper-in-chief in the White House, you never can tell. I'm just thankful he takes a lot of vacations. Otherwise, he can do more damage than he's doing already. But today's study is going to be called What to Expect. And of course, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you are familiar with Jeremiah. And of course, you should be familiar with Daniel and Ezekiel as well, because we've taught through all of these. But there are what's called 5 major prophets. Now, the reality is all of the prophets were equally important. But because of length of books, typically, we have 5 that are identified as major prophets. There was first Isaiah, and then there was Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then following up, about 100 years later, was a prophet named Zechariah. Well, 3 of those men were actually contemporaries. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all were alive at the same time, with Jeremiah being the senior of the 3 prophets. As you can see on the screen, Jeremiah's ministry was headquartered and focused in Jerusalem. Daniel had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and was actually working within Nebuchadnezzar's staff in Babylon, in fact, in the city of Babylon. And Ezekiel had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar about 10 years after Daniel. And he was ministering to Jews in a Jewish refugee community called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of Babylon. So these 3 men, all very important, all interacted with each other via letters, and obviously 3 of the 5 what we call major prophets. Now, you heard me mention eschatology a little while ago. Well, the term eschatology literally means the study of the last days. And in order to have a proper understanding of biblical eschatology, you really have to know Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 9. Those are 3 critical chapters to look at. Of course, all of the books of prophecy tie into the explanation given to us in the book of Revelation. But just for brevity, these 3 chapters, I would say, are keys to understanding the book of Revelation and all of Bible prophecy. Of course, in Daniel 2, we see that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been taken captive and were, in fact, in Babylon. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was the newly reigning king. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, had died. Nebuchadnezzar went from being the commander-in-chief of the military to being the chief of the empire. He was the king of kings, as Babylon ruled the world at that point in time. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. early in his reign. And he was wanting to get an explanation of the dream. And he thought he would test his magi, his counselors. And actually, his counselors were his father's counselors. So they hadn't been tried and true to him and by him. They were holdovers from his father. So he actually used this dream as an opportunity to examine them and find out whether they were legitimate or not. Well, he asked these men, "Men, I've had a dream. I need you to interpret it for me." And like any good palm reader at a carnival, they said, "Oh, certainly, Your Highness, tell us what your dream is and we will tell you what it means." And Nebuchadnezzar said, No. If you have the ability to commune with the gods, then you tell me what my dream was. And if you can tell me what my dream was, then I will assume you know what it means." Well, obviously, these charlatans had no idea what his dream was. So Nebuchadnezzar called him on it and said, "Okay, you guys are done. I'm going to kill you." He was not a very patient guy when it came to the staff. That was the edict. All of the magi, the counselors, were done for. They were going to be executed. Well, the commander of the Capitol Police, well, there's a dangerous thought for you right now when you consider all that's going on in Washington, D.C., came by and knocked on Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's door and said, "Hey, guys, sorry about this, but I'm about to kill you." And Daniel said, "Hold on a second." And they got the story. And Daniel said, "Give us 24 hours. Let us go to the Most High God. And perhaps by God's grace, he will tell us what the dream was and then also the explanation." And that's exactly what happened. And Daniel was told by God what the dream was and what the explanation was. And he went to Nebuchadnezzar and explained to him this vision, this dream that he had had. And it was an image. Imagine a giant statue with five different qualities of metal representing, just for brevity, just to sum this up more quickly than usual, this statue represented the overall times of the Gentiles, the period of time where Jerusalem and Judah and Israel would be subjugated by Gentile rule and be under the authority of Gentiles. And it began with Nebuchadnezzar. It's explained in Daniel 2:38, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold." This image had a head of gold. And the image had a arms and a chest of silver. And we find out in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, that that represented the following kingdom of Media-Persia. And then we see that this image had a belly and hips of brass. And we know that Daniel 8 also explains that that meant the third empire, which was the Grecian Empire. Then finally, you see these legs of iron. Well, that actually isn't revealed to us until you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 10. And then you see this last kingdom, feet of iron mixed with clay with 10 toes. Well, first of all, let me make this observation. We see this time of the Gentiles, but within this imagery, we don't see Nazi Germany. We don't see Napoleon's France. We don't see the United States of America. Well, why is that? Because understand that beginning with the Jews' rejection of their king in Zechariah 9:9, and then the destruction of the temple, until the second coming with the rebuilding of the temple and their king returning, as in Zechariah 14, well, that period of time was hidden in the Old Testament. Within that is the church age. In fact, making up almost all of that is the church age. And as Jesus said in his lesson on the mystery parables of the kingdom, and as Paul explained to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, talking about this mystery body of both Jew and Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Well, we learn that this period of time and this people group was hidden in the Old Testament. So it was invisible to the Old Testament. Consequently, it would be invisible in Nebuchadnezzar's vision and statue. So we get down to that last kingdom, because we see five here. The head of gold, Babylon, arms of silver, Media-Persia, belly of brass, Greece, legs of iron, Rome. And then it's often been called the revived Roman Empire, but I think that's more incorrect than it is correct. But this last ruling power made up of 10 toes of iron mixed with clay. Now, this period of time that's covered is called the 70th week of Daniel. It's the final 7 years before the establishment of Christ's kingdom on this earth. And as it says in verse 26 and 27, or 24, 25, 26, 27, in this vision, the 70th week, it wraps up, it concludes all of the Old Testament Bible prophecies. It brings it all to a conclusion. It establishes righteousness and anoints the Most Holy, which is the Lord Jesus, in the Most Holy place, which is there in Jerusalem. Now, Daniel 2 tells us in the days of these 10 toes and identifies those 10 toes as 10 kings. Daniel 7 says, it actually uses an idiom of 10 horns, and those horns are the same 10 kings. Revelation 17, we see the same figure carried forward, and we see again 10 horns and explained as 10 kings. So the first observation I want us to make as we're looking at some of these events that we will see coming together is that these are 10 men who conspire together to rule the world. Well, ever since Cain and Abel, we have had man that wants to shake his fist at God and say, I'm going to do things my way. The psalmist in Psalm 2 tells us about this period of time, this last rebellion in particular, where the kings of the earth set themselves together and plot or conspire together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, which is Jesus Christ, saying, we will not have you to rule over us. But these 10 are 10 kings. That word in the Hebrew you can see on the screen is the word melech, and it literally means king, not kingdom. So why we have had a tendency, because of Daniel 9, to want to describe that as the revived Roman Empire, and perhaps to some degree it will be a European influence, I don't think that's correct. I think it's speaking of 10 men who will in the last days come together and try to establish global control through global socialism. I've got some candidates for those men on the screen, as right now we are in the midst of a pandemic largely created, if not absolutely created, but definitely being used by the World Economic Forum in order to bring together what they call the Great Reset. Point number two, this kingdom, this empire, this global empire will be the weakest of all of those tyrannies in regards to unity. Obviously, the most pure of the metal, the strongest was Babylon, that being Nebuchadnezzar. And with each passing age, you see a deterioration of quality. Finally, that last group, the scripture says, is partly iron and partly clay. And it says specifically that they will be married, so to speak. These 10 will be married together to some degree and as they conspire together, but they will really cleave together. So there will be disagreement and dissension. There won't be absolute unity. No doubt that out of the 10, they'll each be trying to make a play to be the dominant one of the 10. Third thing we learn is that they are going to put forward a front man. Daniel 7, verse 8 says this, and I considered the horns, those rulers, and there came up among them another, so it's not one of the 10, it's a separate, it's an 11th, but he's a lesser horn. By the way, that term horn, it means power, it signifies power, as in horns on a bull or horns on a ram, that signifies power. Also, there's a certain degree of religious aspect when you think of pouring out a horn full of anointing oil. But more specifically, we're talking about power here. So we see another, not one of the 10, a lesser horn is raised up among them, put forward by them to be their representative. So you've got this group of 10 vying to control the world together, but there's some friction there. They put forward a representative, a front man, to stand on their behalf. Well, eventually, fourth thing we learn is this super politician will become their master. Rather than them telling him what to do, he will eventually be telling them what to do. I hope I said that correct, rather than them telling him or him telling them, whatever. You know what I mean. You all know, been a fair view long enough that you don't listen to what I say, you listen to what I intended to say. But he had a mouth to speak great things, and notice that this politician became more stout. That is the Hebrew term that means captain or chief or lord or master, translated here as more stout in the old King James Version. So he began as a lesser horn. He became their chieftain. Fifth thing we know is that when he makes this power grab, not everybody's going to be okay with it. In fact, the scripture tells us in Daniel chapter 7 that 3 of the 10 will attempt to put him back in his place, but they will be unsuccessful. Mr. Big Shot will actually take out 3 of those 10, leaving 7, and he will be the man of the hour and in charge of everything. Sixth thing we see is this oligarchy will in fact successfully rule the world briefly. Revelation chapter 17, and I don't have time to get into the idioms, but I'll just define them quickly in passing. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Revelation 17, the woman rides the beast. The beast signifies the overall of satanic control of global government. This woman symbolizes, like Jezebel, an ungodly religious system. The ungodly religious system attempts to use the power of global government to assert its influence. Eventually, though, the government will put away that phony religion. And, of course, we'll see in a moment that eventually the man that we know as the Antichrist, this super politician, will demand that the world worship him. And if they don't, he will die. Okay, talks about 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue for a short space. The beast that was and is not, and he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. I love the clarity of the King James. We'll come back to this in just a moment. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but they will receive power as kings for a limited, defined period of time with the beast. So we know that this oligarchy will rule the world briefly. As I referenced a moment ago, if you look in Revelation 12, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, we see a beast, Satan, with 7 heads and 10 horns. This beast represents the world powers under Satan's control over all time. Revelation 17, it talks about 7 mountains and 7 kings. Well, you know, mountains speak of governments, speak of kingdoms, empires. This speaks of the 7 heads of Revelation 12 and 13, which are kingdoms. Well, which ones in particular? Remember, from the scriptures, Israel is the center of everything. It's all about Jerusalem. So this would pertain to who has an impact on the nation of Israel. Well, what nations had an impact on the nation of Israel? Well, it begins with Egypt, because Israel was born in Egypt. 70 descendants of Jacob, along with Jacob, went into Egypt following after Joseph. You all know the story. And then 400 years later, several million came out. So a family became a nation in Egypt. So Egypt was the first that ruled over Israel, Assyria, Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then finally, we see these 10 kings of the last days. Revelation 17 says that 5 are fallen. We know that's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media-Persia, and Greece. So at the time this is being written, Revelation, John was on Patmos. Rome was ruling at the time. 5 are fallen. 1 is, that being Rome. This last world empire, which we also saw on that image of Nebuchadnezzar, is to come. Hadn't come yet. These 10 kings. Observation number 7. There are 2 parts to this final era. Revelation 17, verse 11 says this, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. So first we thought there was 7, but really there is 8 when you consider that in this 7-year period of time, the first 3.5 years, this super politician will be controlled by and be the front man for the 10 kings, but the last 3.5 years, he will be energized or indwelt by Satan himself, and he will become a satanic superman. And as the Antichrist, he will, for the last 3.5 years, be the absolute Lord, dictator, and master over all. Now, remember, we get added clarity. I said a moment ago, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9. Understand the context of Daniel 9. Daniel had been in captivity now. He was nearing 90 years old, if not in his 90s. And as a young man, he had interpreted that dream for Nebuchadnezzar, the dream of the image with the different kingdoms. Well, now time had passed, and Daniel knew that it was going to be 70 years that they were going to be out of the land, according to the prophet Jeremiah. But it was now some 68 years that they had been in captivity. And he also knew that Daniel 2 talked about the 5 empires. Well, they were just barely into the second empire. So Daniel was puzzled. Recognizing that there were three more empires to go, but they were almost at the end of the 70 years, he didn't know what the explanation was. So he went to the Lord asking for an explanation. And the Lord sent an angel to reveal the truth to him. And in Daniel chapter 9, key passage of Scripture, you've heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is where it comes from. Daniel is told by the Lord that it's not just 70 years, but it's 70 Shevoim, 70 times 7. You know, we use the word dozen. We typically, if I said, hey, can you get me a dozen? You would either think of eggs if you're healthy or donuts if you're me. But it literally means 12. Well, that's what this word in the Hebrew means. It means 7. It's translated weeks. We think a week as in days, but it's really 70 times 7 years have been determined as a judge would issue a decree upon your people, Daniel. Who was that? The Jewish people. And upon your holy city, Daniel. What city was that? That had been Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, notice that's singular, to make an end of sins, to bring in reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring everything up to a close, to seal up the vision and all the prophecies, and to announce the Most Holy One in the Most Holy Place. As we follow in that passage, it says this, Daniel, I want you to know, and I want you to understand, that from the time the commandment is given to go forth and rebuild and restore Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, comes, shall be 7 times 7 plus 62 times 7. So that would be a total of 483 years. Well, why doesn't it just say 69? Well, the reason is there would be from the time of the commandment to go forth and rebuild the city, which was in 455 B.C. This was when Nehemiah was so burdened to go back and rebuild the city that he was given permission by the Media-Persian king to do so. At that point in time is when this clock began. Not when Zerubbabel led the 50,000 back to Israel 70 years after they went into captivity. They did not rebuild the city. They went back and began to inhabit the land, began to rebuild the altar and the temple, did not touch the city. This was not speaking of Ezra. Ezra led a spiritual revival of the priesthood, but did not rebuild the city. Again, Nehemiah had the burden, as described in the book of Nehemiah, to rebuild the walls of the city and rebuild Jerusalem. So according to this prophecy in Daniel 9, that's when the clock started ticking. And you go 49 years and you get to Malachi putting the last dot on the last letter of what we call the Old Testament. That's when the Old Testament canon ended. That's why it said 7 weeks, 7 times 7 years, plus 62 times 7 years, a total of 483 years, until Messiah the Prince. Well, what happened on that day? You take 69 years times 360 days, which is a Jewish year, you get 173,880 days. From the day that Nehemiah received permission to go and rebuild Jerusalem, you count 173,880 days, you get Jesus making his triumphal entry on the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD, roughly. Folks, that is amazing. That is specificity on God's prediction and fulfillment. Now, Daniel goes on here, receiving this message from Gabriel. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. Messiah shall be sacrificed. Well, that's odd. And we know that he was. And that's why Jesus rebuked them as he was riding into Jerusalem. He wept about Jerusalem, the Jews not recognizing the signs of the times, not recognizing all the evidence of my coming. And then Jesus pronounced great distress on the land and wrath upon his people, said they would fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. They had rejected their king. They had rejected Zechariah 9:9, didn't recognize the time, and they would be led off into all nations until the times of the Gentiles be complete. What is the times of the Gentiles? That image that we saw in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, when Gentile rule over Israel and over Jerusalem in particular. Now we get further testimony of what's to come. It says that you got these 69 weeks, so that leaves us 1 7-year period of time still to come. So everything up to the Messiah being sacrificed. There's still 7 years that's waiting, that will in fact be fulfilled out there. It says that the prince that shall come, we would call him the Antichrist. This man will confirm a covenant with Israel for 7 years. That's that final 7 years. What we know of as the tribulation is still to come. This judgment upon Israel, preparing Israel to receive her king, still to come. And we see that in the midst of that seven-year period, this one that we call Antichrist shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations, that means the sin offerings and the thanksgiving offerings. That means that at least the altar has to be rebuilt at this point in time because the sacrificial system is in place. We'll find out some more clarity here in just a moment. He stops that 3.5 years into the tribulation period. Now let's look at some other passages of Scripture that add some meat to that. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when he stands in the holy place that is in the temple." So the temple will be rebuilt, and he will desecrate the temple and demand that he be worshiped as God. Paul elaborates in his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, "The man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, and he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Revelation 11 says that this period of time of absolute reign will be 42 months. Revelation 13 confirms it will be 42 months. So we see this seven-year period divided in half, and what the Scripture calls 1,260 days, what the Scripture calls 42 months, as we have seen right here, what the Scriptures say a time, which is a year, a times, which is 2 years, and the dividing of a time, total of 3.5 years, all the same period that's talked about the last 3.5 years of this tribulation, in particular, the Great Tribulation. So let me stop right here and make a comment. What we see right now with the vaccine mandates cannot be the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast won't be mandated until the Antichrist establishes himself as God in the temple. So the temple will have to be rebuilt. And obviously, we will be gone at that point in time. But there is no temple in Jerusalem yet. What we are seeing right now with these vaccine mandates is a conditioning of humanity to become accustomed to this idea of having some mark, some identification to allow you to buy or sell or trade or do business. So we continue. Daniel here said that the city and the sanctuary, that means the temple, would be destroyed. We know that it was. As we look back, there was a 38-year period of time between the Messiah being crucified and the city being destroyed. And we also know that this coming week is in the future, and this period we are now in, as I said a while ago, the church age, the period between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 14:1, that is so critical to understand. The Jews could see the coming Messiah, but God said, "I'm going to come humbly, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt over the top of the Mount of Olives." And God said, "I'm going to show up in the midst of a global battle. Jerusalem's going to be the epicenter, and it looks like it's all over. I'm going to show up with an army and stand on the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be hell to pay." Boy, those are two very different appearances. And as we have talked about in past lessons, the Jews concluded that there must be two Messiahs, a suffering Messiah and a ruling Messiah. Well, there's not two Messiahs. There's one Messiah, but he's coming twice. What the Jews could not see in the Old Testament was this church age between those two appearances of Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah 14:1. So here we see this last 7 years divided in half. We've referenced some of the Scriptures that we mentioned a moment ago. This seven-year period doesn't begin with a rapture, although it will be very close, in my opinion. But it actually begins with the agreement or the enforcement of the agreement made by the super politician called the Antichrist in Israel, peace treaty for Israel. And it ends with the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there's no disagreement in what we've talked about thus far, unless you're an amillennialist. Amillennialism doesn't take literally these events that we're talking about as last day events. Beginning with Augustine, an early Christian theologian around the 4th century. Catholicism was reigning at that point in time. It looked like, by appearances, that the church, so-called, was in power and everything was going well. Well, that didn't go along with the heretofore explanation of eschatology. So at that point, Augustine primarily began spiritualizing, allegorizing these specific prophecies rather than taking them literally. Now, I would say this. That's fine. Unless you see Israel ever come back in the land and become a nation again, then you might want to rethink your position. If you ever see Jerusalem being a cup of controversy, which all the nations are arguing over, you might want to rethink your position. If you ever see a move or a call for global government, then you might want to rethink your position. And quite frankly, if Zechariah 9:9 happened literally, why wouldn't Zechariah 14:1 happen literally? So this 7-year period is going to happen. This 70th week, God's judgment, judging the world, preparing Israel to receive her king. And again, it begins with the enforcement of this treaty and ends with the Battle of Armageddon. Now, where is the rapture? Well, there are some people that are called post-tribulation rapture believers. They believe that the rapture will come at the end of the tribulation period. And they point to Matthew chapter 24 and they say, see right there, talks about Christ's second coming. So he's going to come like lightning from the east to the west. The whole world's going to see him. There's going to be judgment. And folks, this is Armageddon. Jesus is warning them not to follow after false Christ. If someone tells you, hey, he's over here, don't believe it. If someone says, hey, the Messiah's over here, don't believe it. When I come the next time, it's going to be Zechariah 14:1. You're not going to miss it. Don't worry. Just as lightning comes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. If you look at Joel 3, you look at Zechariah 14, the world's not going to be happy about it. The kings of the earth are going to wail and mourn. They're not going to celebrate. What Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4 says those that are believers shall be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The rapture and the second coming are two distinct, different events. They are not one and the same. As I've said before, that would make the marriage supper of the Lamb an in-flight snack. We'd be caught up and come right back down again. That's not what's going to happen. Or I'm convinced that's not what's going to happen. I've got friends that are post-trib guys. I love them. They have every right to be wrong. Then there's the mid-trib theory. And they differentiate. In fact, some call it the pre-wrath rapture. So it might not actually be in the midpoint, but it's when the wrath of God is poured on the planet. And they try to differentiate between God's wrath and man's evil, wickedness, man on man. Well, you look in Scripture and you find that God actually is the one who judges men through using other military powers. God says in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel that it's actually His sword that's judging Israel, and He's pointing to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So the idea of saying, well, God only judges through 100-pound hailstones from heaven or fire from heaven, that's God's judgment. Well, that I think that's inconsistent. In fact, it's wrong, because in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other passages, it clearly God is. In fact, God calls Nebuchadnezzar His servant at some points. So obviously, I disagree with that. But I understand where they're coming from. I just disagree with it. I am what you call a pre-trib rapture guy. I have a clear delineation between God's dealing with the church and God's dealing with Israel. One of these days I may preach a series on this again, but I am pre-trib because of the 70th week of Daniel, because of the time of Jacob's trouble, because of the feasts of Israel. We studied about Rosh Hashanah recently, because of the outline of the book of Revelation, because the letters to Thessalonica don't make sense if there's not a pre-trib rapture. By the way, anybody that says, I wonder if the rapture has begun. Do you think are we already in the tribulation? Bible says, if you look in Revelation 6 and later on, there's a quarter of the world's population is going to die, and then a third of the world's population is going to die. So literally one half of the world's population is going to die over this 7-year period of tribulation. That'd be about 3 billion people. Folks, when the tribulation is here, there will be no doubt that the tribulation is here. time of God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the wicked, not upon us. The church is not partakers of God's wrath. The idiom of the bride and the bridegroom, that is a wonderful study, along with the feasts of Israel that corroborate a pre-trib rapture. Paul was not looking for the tribulation. The Apostle Paul was looking for the Lord. And it's always been God's pattern to remove the just before he pours out his wrath. Consider Lot, for example. Now, here's the good news. We win. Jesus will rule and reign. What is this whole thing about? All this end-time study is dealing with the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth, the literal kingdom of heaven, where the seed of David, which is the Lord Jesus, will rule and reign from the throne of his father David, which was in Jerusalem. Daniel 2 talks about God setting up a kingdom on earth which will never pass away. Daniel 7 says the same thing. In fact, in Daniel 7, we see a foreshadowing of what's completed in Revelation 4 and 5. In fact, I reference Revelation 5 right there. For the sake of time, I've got to wrap up. In Revelation chapter 11 says this, "The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." I had a video, but we are out of time. Let me just wrap up with this statement right here. It seems to be getting late in the fourth quarter. As a football player, if we were behind by a touchdown or behind by a couple of touchdowns even, if it was the first quarter, second quarter, wasn't that much to worry about. But as you got past halftime into the third quarter and into the fourth quarter, there was more of a sense of urgency, the lateness of the hour. When you look at everything that we are seeing going on in our newspapers, in government around the world, the World Economic Forum, the Great Reset, types of preparation for the mark of the beast, you can literally see the ability to track individuals globally anymore. Boy, it seems to be late in the game. It seems to be we're at a point where we are prepared where the Lord could come at any point in time. Of course, again, I really am convinced personally that it will be on Rosh Hashanah, but I hope I'm wrong. Hope it could be today. And if it was today, which is Wednesday, and you're watching this video on Sunday, then that's bad news for you. No, just kidding. But anyway, it's late in the quarter. It's late in the contest. It's getting late in the game. Obviously, we must recognize the signs of the times. Question is, are you ready? Folks, it is a joy to be with you. I'm glad I was able to spend 45 minutes and teach the Bible to our congregation here on this Sunday morning. Next week, we'll all be back in the saddle. Dan will be back, I'll be back, and we're getting back into more, well, I don't even know what routine is anymore, and neither do you, so don't pretend that you do. But God bless you. We're going to break right now, and we'll have church here in about 10 to 15 minutes.